I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. It will be a little while before we get to this passage. But we have been looking at the area of principled living in a pragmatic culture. How do we make decisions that would honor the Lord? Why is it that while we have the same Bible, the same Holy Spirit, we have people that come to such differing conclusions and positions, and how do we reconcile all of that? And so over the last couple of weeks, we've laid a foundation. Just very quickly to review that, we talked about developing principled discernment and looked at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, that says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of a full age, that is, those who by reason of use or reason of practice have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." That they can determine between those. And we saw several things from that verse, that it's a habitual pattern. It's by reason of use, that there's a sensory perception that is developed regarding moral issues. It's a development of our spiritual taste, so to speak. It's the product of training. It's done by exercise. And it's the exercise that makes right moral judgments, that value system that we are understanding what is right and what is wrong and choosing what is right. And so it requires purposeful thinking and an appreciation for beauty and excellence, for a desire for holy living, and then seeking to develop spiritually, that would be our desire, that would be our goal. And so we considered that and spent some time looking at that. And then we saw that really there are several levels. The first level is that of knowing right from wrong. And we saw that from Hebrews 5:14. Then that moving beyond that to determine what is excellent. And we saw that in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And finally, that we would strive to live wholly pleasing to the Lord. That in my everyday walk, in my everyday life, that Christ would be honored in how I'm seeking to live for Him. And so from that, with that kind of a foundation, we looked at the area then of living by biblical principle. That a biblical principle is that unchanging truth. It's based on the character of God, and by that then we govern our lives. That this is really what we're seeking to do. That it's a truth. That is, it's a rule. It's an idea. It's a belief. It's based on the character of God. That the principles come from the commands of God and the character of God. That if we don't know who God is and we don't know what He has said, we're going to struggle in coming up with the right principles. And then from that, we develop rules, applications that guide our lives, but they're rooted in biblical principles. And so we had considered this, and if I were to illustrate it kind of as an inverted pyramid, that we see the character of God, the commands of God, that from those we develop principles, we make the applications that are our rules and standards of life, and then we have preferences. The preferences are those non-moral issues, but the character of God is revealed. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says that because that what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown in them, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. And being understood that the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. That the character of God is revealed in creation. His majesty, His greatness. And we had talked about the general revelation. And that God is revealed. And so we saw that aspect, but then there's also the commands of God, the special revelation. And the more we dig into the Word, the better we understand who He is. So Deuteronomy 12:28 says, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after forever, that when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord." And so we understand who God is and what He has said, and then we develop principles. And there are lots of principles that can be developed. There are lots of areas and possibilities for life. And the more we know who God is, the more we have those principles that guide and direct us. And then we make applications, the rules that we might say. And some of those are personal, that we would apply to ourselves, to our own lives. Others might be institutional. Some are practical. And so I've mentioned that for our school, we have times that a class starts and ends. Well, there's no biblical command of that, but the principle is do all things decently and in order. And esteem others better than yourself. So we're making applications in those areas. And then there are areas of preference that we're different, and things that these are non-moral issues. But as we would look at those, so who God is and His greatness, His goodness, that's His character, what He has said, the areas that are derived from those commands that become our principles, and then the applications of those, and then the preferences are really non-moral areas. These are non-moral issues. And recognizing these. So the understanding these aspects. Now there are some cautions that we have to have as we look at these when we're living by biblical principles, that the rules need to be rooted in the biblical principles. There need to be those roots going into those. That it is not legalism to set boundaries when that will help us in living for the Lord. That if I'm trying to serve the Lord and I say, you know what, I need this boundary for my life, that's not legalism. Now, we're going to look at how this can be taken to the wrong extreme and looking at really how this happens in a few moments. And the danger is when the application of principles become viewed as the principle itself. When we separate the application from the actual principle, And it might deny that that's what's happening, but the external treatment becomes and really usurps the supremacy of the weightier issues of biblical principles. And that is where it starts leaning into what could be a form of legalism, that we're determining spiritual life and closeness to God by externals. And that's the danger, that it becomes out of balance. But we also need to understand that we cannot make preferences, those non-moral issues, into the rules or the principles. And one of the dangers is we want to say, well, the rules, that's just your preference. And then we take our preference and we make that the rule. And we all have that tendency. And this is the danger. And so we have to be careful. We don't want to brush off valid applications as principles. But on the other side, all of this needs to be blanketed with a spirit of love. When Paul addresses the church at Corinth, which was struggling in areas of conscience, and he takes three chapters, beginning in chapter 8, to lay out dealing with this, and he actually presents a situation that has three different scenarios, and he comes to three different conclusions. Talks about meat that has been offered to the idol. And he lays out three scenarios. He said, well, if it's in the marketplace, that's one thing. If it's in the temple, that's another. And if you're eating at somebody's home, that's a third situation. And he gives a different answer for each of them. And so we see that there are principles that have to be brought to bear. The danger is, and the way he begins that entire discussion is, he says that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so when we approach these areas, when we approach these discussions, it has to be in a spirit of love. Otherwise, we're already on the wrong track. Now, I want to illustrate this and kind of lay the foundation to understand our Lord's conflicts with the Pharisees. I mean, what comes to your mind when you think of Pharisee? You know, if you're thinking in Bible terms, it's woe unto you, scribe, Pharisee, hypocrite. And our Lord equated them as hypocrites over time. But understand, that's not where the Pharisees began. And there are Pharisees that did not go to that extreme. I mean, there are Pharisees that were saved, that got saved. We see Nicodemus coming to the Lord by night. He was sincerely searching. But the Pharisees, their very name means the separated ones. Their concern was for the purity of doctrine and of the truth. They would denounce that which was impure and ungodly. They sought to protect God's law. I mean, this was their heartbeat. Now, one author said the problem with the Pharisees is they were afraid of God. Well, they had a wrong fear of God. But there is a proper fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, that is the beginning of knowledge. But they didn't have that close relationship. And so because of that, they understood there's a danger of defiling and denying the Word of God. So they built fences. They came up with rules to keep away from that. And I think we all understand how that happens. You know, society changes. If you have kids, if you work at a school, well, you find that sometimes boundaries get pushed. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, why can't I? And so they said, well, then we're just going to draw the line here so we're not getting pushed over there. And they began to do this as society changes. And the problem was, in their mind, fences equaled orthodoxy. Or to change it, the rules equal being right with God. That if you keep these, but it was really born out of a heart of zeal. It was a zeal for protection. The problem was the zeal actually became the motivation, not the relationship with God. Not a desire to please Him. And so when the focus becomes on the fence, they failed to guard their hearts. When the focus was on the externals, they lost sight of the internal. And I've had you turn to Luke chapter 12. Look with me at verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. This is our Lord's conflict with the Pharisees is escalating. It says, and in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now we'll stop there for a moment. We'll pick it up in just a moment. But to the Jews, the leaven or the yeast was unacceptable. It symbolized corruption. It was a picture going back into the Old Testament, to the Exodus, to the Passover dinner, and that it was to be unleavened bread. The problem with this leaven or this yeast was that it was invisible and it would permeate the bread, thus it would be desecrated. And since you couldn't see it, it would look fine. And so Jesus is saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Look, it says in verse 2 then, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. What you didn't think was seen, and what you whispered to somebody else is going to be made known. So the leaven is not seen, but that's where the corruption comes. This is the picture that is being laid out. The problem was that they were focused on the externals rather than their internal heart, rather than their true heart condition. And so the Pharisees had confused the faith by mislabeling or labeling things as sin and declaring the rules of righteousness that were binding the consciences of the Jews with extra-biblical or non-biblical positions. And so the Pharisees had done this, and they assumed that they're right, because their zeal was for the purity and the protection of the Word. And understand, Pharisees had suffered greatly for their stance. They had been crucified by the Romans. There was one Pharisee who had stood up in a meeting and told one of the leaders he needed to resign because his background was such he should not be in that position. I mean, they took hard positions and suffered for it. It was not an easy life. There are historical situations where the Pharisees were taken, their wives and children were killed before them, and then they were crucified and left to die. And so they had a zeal, but really, as it says in Romans, not according to knowledge. And it became a problem because they actually became proud of their stance. It's kind of like they had this spiritual strut. And you see that then when you have the Pharisee who goes to pray and he says, I thank God that I'm not like these other sinners. And they had this air of spiritual superiority because of that. And the problem was that, well, they were seeking to defend things that needed to be defended. They've taken it too far, and their disposition changed. And one of the dangers with being persecuted and being attacked when you're really trying to do right is there can be a hardening of the position. It becomes a rigidness, an unloving attitude. And it's not so much the position as the disposition. And you see all of this happening with the Pharisees, and they became proud of their stance. And two particular areas that the Pharisees really excelled were in tithing and the areas of purification. The ceremonial washing and cleansing. And so you remember when Jesus' disciples go to eat, and the Pharisees would say, why didn't you wash? Well, they weren't talking about what we talked about this morning. Did you wash your hands before you eat? They were talking about ceremonial cleansing, and there was a whole ritual that was involved in this and the things that had to be done. And they had taken it from the temple. They said, well, if it's good enough for the temple, then why shouldn't we do it before every meal? And they were just adding burden upon burden. And this is when the Lord said, you wash the outside of the cup, but you're not paying attention to the inside. And so he calls them painted tombs, whitewashed sepulchres. There's all of these terms to say you're focusing on the externals. And the problem of this, because what had happened was they were trying to look right rather than seeing if their heart was right. And their responsibility then became formalism. And one of the big areas where the Pharisees were concerned was in keeping the Sabbath. And I want to use that illustration because it's the one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. That we're meeting on the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week. We're not meeting on the Sabbath. That we worship on the first day. That we do that because of the resurrection. And I don't believe that we're called to keep the Sabbath in the church age. And any principles or applications we would make from that are just that. They're applications. But the Pharisees were very concerned about the Sabbath. And they were rigid on this. And I think the question is, well, should they have been? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so I want us to take the chart that I gave you and look at how did they apply this? What were the Pharisees doing and how would this apply? And so the character of God. God is holy. The Sabbath belongs to Him. In fact, when it's instituted in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, as one of the Ten Commandments, it's based on the created order. That in 6 days the Lord created. God's design at creation was the basis for this command. That it actually goes back pre-fall. So it's not after the fall. It's based on the character of God as the Creator. And so the command then was very clear. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. When you read through the Old Testament, when you come to Isaiah 58, it says in verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day, the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So I think we can understand why the Pharisees took this seriously. And so the principle of it then was, it really was a time for a regular time to delight in the Lord, to worship Him. It wasn't simply to be another day of the week for regular work. It was a day that was set apart for worship. The principle that we can learn from it, and I think does apply today, is we need to worship God regularly. And that is a valid principle that we can glean from that on the character of God. The problem was when they got to their rules. And the Pharisees came up with very detailed restrictions concerning what they could do, including you're not to do agricultural work. You're not to be harvesting your crops. And well, what does that mean? And so I'm just kind of going across the surface, but their Sabbath day handbook just kept growing. In fact, they got to the point that they were concerned, if you were walking down the path and you spit on the hard surface, on the rocks, that was fine. But if you spit in the field, well, now you're watering the plants. And that was wrong. And so your spirituality was dependent on which way you spit. I mean, that's where they went with some of these things. And while some of their restrictions strike us as bizarre, I mean, that type of thing, they had come up with a rule that you couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. I guess the assumption was if you looked in the mirror, work's going to follow. I don't know, but this was one of their rules. And so they had come up with the rule then that you cannot pick grain. Now, was it important to keep the Sabbath? Absolutely. Were the consequences for violating the Sabbath serious? They certainly were. In fact, in Numbers chapter 15, verse 32, the people of Israel find this man who was picking up sticks. He was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. I mean, he's doing a little yard work. And they didn't know what to do with him. They've never had this happen. So they take this man to Moses and Aaron, and God tells Moses that man is to be executed for breaking the Sabbath. It was a capital offense. And I say that, do we understand why the Pharisees wanted to protect the Sabbath? We see their attitude in the New Testament, and so we dismiss them. But if we're not careful, we miss what is taking place, and we can fall into the same ditch. They were trying to protect something that was very serious. Violating the Sabbath could result in the death penalty. So let's not get close to that. Let's start building fences. And they continue to build fences, and they come up with more and more rules. And as a result of that, they've come up with this rule that you can't pick grain because that would be like harvesting. And so if you did that, that's wrong. So turn back to Luke chapter 6 now. Because we know, if we're familiar with the New Testament, you know how these problems keep coming up with the Pharisees and Jesus in not keeping the Sabbath and their concern about the Sabbath. So in Luke 6, look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, question. Whose law was being broken? Are they breaking the Mosaic law? No, absolutely not. They're breaking the man-made laws of the Pharisees. The applications that they have taken from the principles and then started building these fences to the point now that you can't even pick grain and rub it and eat it, or they consider that a violation. Look at verse 3. Jesus answering said to them, Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave to some of those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And what our Lord is doing is pointing out the purpose of the Sabbath really was to point to the Savior. The rest that there is in Jesus Christ. And he's pointing to them to the fact that you're violating it, the heart of the Sabbath. Look at verse 6. So it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, notice how our Lord goes right to the principle based on the character of God. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? God is good. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? God gives healing. Or should we do evil? Would it not be evil to be able to do good? Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And how much work is it for Jesus to say, stretch out your hand? I mean, really, they're getting upset because he is breaking their rules by merely speaking. And healing and doing good. And he's saying, you've missed the entire purpose of the Sabbath, which is to direct our hearts to delight in the Lord. And you've turned it into this tremendous weight, this drudgery. And we see how they do this. And like I said, I think we have to be careful because it's very easy for us to throw the Pharisees under the bus. There's a lot to condemn them for, and our Lord does condemn them over and over again. But if we're not careful, we can stand and say, I thank God that I'm not like the Pharisees. I do not make lists about silly things like eating grain. I revel in my freedom. And I don't have those kind of lists of things to do, but I'll certainly judge those who might come up with lists that I disagree with. If we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap because we're not focusing on our heart condition and the needs of others. How do we help them grow closer to the Lord? Well, they didn't do this. Where are they spiritually? Well, that's not my problem. Well, it better be. Because that's the same spirit that Cain had. Am I my brother's keeper? And I would say if God asked the question, the answer is yes. We have a responsibility to love one another. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. I think there's several problems with the Pharisees. Number one, they lost sight of the principle and the delight that it was to do the will of God. They were to delight in the Lord and to be joyful in their worship of Him. And it became such a burden. And they actually, some of the Pharisees, tried to outdo one another in coming up with new rules. And so, if you're in one area and that Pharisee's saying one thing, well, if you go to a different one, you may not be under that. And so, again, it's not based on who God is. It's based on their standards. They then exalted their restrictions above the needs of people who were made in the image of God. Here's a man that Jesus can heal and they won't answer. And then they are in a rage that this man is better. What a horrible spirit. And then beyond that, not only did they lose sight of the principles and the delight that the Sabbath was to be and exalt their restrictions above the needs of individuals made in the image of God, then they bound the consciences of others with their rules rather than taking them to the clarity of Scripture. And so they bound their consciences. And what I want us to consider in these last few minutes and really laying the foundation so that next week we can look at why do our consciences differ is understanding what the conscience is and what is to do. Because they were binding the conscience of others. The conscience is that witness within us. It's within a person that tells him he ought to do what he believes to be right and not to do what he believes to be wrong. The conscience functions on multiple levels, and it's part of the image of God in man. So everyone has a conscience. Now we'll talk about why some people may behave like they don't have a conscience. But that it is part of the image of God in man. And it does several things. One, it prompts. There's an obligatory aspect to it that it holds us accountable and it will prompt us. You know, you should do this. You know that's right. You need to do that. You shouldn't do that. You know it's wrong. That's what our conscience does. It takes that, it's prompting. Don't do what you think is wrong. Do what you think is right. You know, that you should help that person. You know that's the right thing. You should go do it. And that's what our conscience does. It prompts us in these areas. Then it passes judgment on our behavior. When it tells us, you know, don't do that. It's wrong. You shouldn't do it. You did it. That was wrong. And then your conscience judges you. Or when we do right, it affirms us. It encourages us. It passes judgment based on what we believe to be the standard, and then it executes judgment. So when we disobey our conscience, then there's guilt. And you didn't, you shouldn't have done it, you knew it was wrong, and we feel guilty. That is the image of God in us, the conscience that's condemning us when we do what we believe to be wrong, but it affirms us when we do what we believe is right. Now, again, understand, it's the standard is what we believe at this point. And so there's really two aspects, areas of activity, the negative and the positive of the conscience. The negative is it condemns us and it warns us. The positive is that it prompts us and then it confirms us. So it warns us not to do something and then it accuses us if we do, or it prompts us to do something that's right and then pats us on the back when we do. You know, good job. That's what you were supposed to do. You knew it. And understanding that, and again, I say this because unsaved people have a conscience and their conscience is on God's side. And so when you're giving the gospel, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, give them the word of God. So, well, they're not listening. No, but their conscience is on God's side. And the Holy Spirit will use the sword of the Spirit to pierce their heart. And so talk about the Savior. Talk about of sin and the need of a Savior and allow the Holy Spirit to work. Because the conscience of unconverted people is on God's side. Now, there are different types of consciences. And it helps us to understand these aspects. Because just because somebody says, well, I have a peace about it, doesn't make it God's will. Their conscience may not be bothering them, but they may have the wrong standard, or it may be a seared conscience. We'll look at that in just a moment. It doesn't mean that that's right. When somebody says, well, I have a peace about it, my question is, what does God's word say? You know, Jonah had a peace. He was sleeping in a boat while he was running away from God. There's this major storm and Jonah was at peace. So that is not the final authority. That's not what we have to, you know, that's our relativistic culture says, well, however I feel is what's right. No, we may have a peace, but it may be a wrong peace. So the peace does not equal the will of God. There are several kinds of consciences. One is an untrained conscience. That's a conscience that's ignorant of the standard. And unaware of doing wrong. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, again, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, we hear God's name being taken in vain all around us. Do those people feel guilty? Not usually. And a lot of it is their conscience has not been trained. That they're not even realizing that. They're using God's name as a punctuation mark, an exclamation point in their conversation. But they have an untrained conscience. A second area is an unbiblical conscience. This is a conscience that's triggered by non-biblical criteria. And so what we see with the Pharisees, and really what they are doing in binding the consciences, they're saying this is God's will, and if you don't do it, if you spit in the wrong direction, or you pick corn to eat as you're walking through a field, now you're sinning, and they're bringing an unfair, unbiblical guilt because of they've trained consciences unbiblically. Sometimes a conscience is a prohibitive conscience it responds to perceived guilt rather than actual guilt. So if somebody had heard what the Pharisees said, that you can't be picking the grain, you walk through the field, and they do it, and they think that's the standard, their conscience is going to hold them to what they believe is the standard. It's going to condemn them. You did that. You shouldn't have, even though it wasn't sin. But we have to be very careful that we do not violate our conscience. Because it is going to hold us to what we believe to be right. That's why we have to train it biblically. And that's why we have to understand that. But that's another aspect. A third aspect is the seared conscience. That's a conscience that's no longer triggered by the state of guilt. So sometimes when a person says, well, I can do that and it doesn't bother me, it may be because they have done it so often that they have suppressed that conscience. And the truth is, in our culture, and in some forms of psychology, this is actually how they encourage people to deal with guilt. Well, you just keep sinning and those bad feelings will go away. They will, but not for the right reason. Not because you've dealt with the sin, but because you've seared your conscience. And that's why as believers, we have to be very sensitive. If the Holy Spirit convicts us, that we keep short accounts. That we weep and lament and mourn over our sin. Because it's a dangerous thing to sear our conscience. And then the fourth one is having that biblical conscience. This is a conscience that's activated by biblical truth. That I learn the Word of God, and then I should do something because I know this is what God's Word says. Or I should not do something because of what God's Word says. Because of His character, His commands, and making those biblical principles. So how do we develop this kind of conscience? Well, God communicates through His Word. We need to be in the Word. We need to read His Word. We need to understand it. This is one of the reasons encouraging us to read through the Scripture, because it's all God breathed out. All Scripture is profitable. And that we want to know God's Word, that we want to have a clear understanding of His character, and that we would know His commands, that we see how He deals with different situations, that we need to know the Word, that the conscience operates in light of the Scripture and of God's Son. I heard somebody say that the conscience is kind of like a skylight. It only lets the light in if it's clean. If you get a lot of debris covering it. So we have to understand that the Holy Spirit illuminates. That for believers, as we're in God's Word, the Holy Spirit is going to impress upon us the significance of God's Word. And so we have to pray, we have to obey. We have to exercise our senses by reason of use to do what we know to be right as we read it in God's Word. That we would apply it in that way. And so we're applying truth to formulate standards. That we're seeking to, okay, Lord, I need to do this. That, okay, if I'm weak in this area, then I need to be careful. I need to set some of my own guidelines. I don't need somebody waving a rule book at me. I need to guard my heart. I remember years ago there, when I worked at the Wilds in North Carolina, they have a their activity center is named after former coach Rock Royer, Lee Rock. He was known as Rock Royer. And it was the Royer Activity Center. And he had been saved out of a pretty rough background. He had a pretty sordid past, and he would get up and he would be preaching, and he would jump up on the chair and he would say, I have a cesspool of a mind that I have to keep the lid on every day with the Word of God. But he set some boundaries for himself because he knew of his weaknesses. That as believers, we have to apply the truth to formulate standards so that we can live in obedience and develop a conscience that's operating then according to that standard. See, our conscience is going to hold us to what we believe is the standard. We need to then be basing that on the Word of God. And understanding that this is what's got to be in place, that in all things, Christ will have first place. And so when we see what the Pharisees were doing, here they have the Messiah standing before them. He's doing miracles that they cannot deny. That's what signs and wonders were. They are undeniable. They are God's intrusion into the time-space continuum in a way that is undeniable. And so here's a man who's had a withered hand, and he speaks and he stretches it out. And rather than being in awe and worshiping God, they fly into a rage and try to figure out what they can do to Jesus. See, they had the wrong standard. The conscience is going to operate according to the standard. But what we have to do is develop that heart that says that Jesus Christ is going to have first place in everything. But that's one of the standards, the principles by which we will govern our lives. And that's going to have a lot of different applications for us. But when we understand what the conscience does, it condemns us where we think we're wrong. It commends us when we do what we think is right. But we have to make sure the standard by which it is holding us accountable is biblical. And I've given us all of this evening to lay the foundation so we can talk next week about why do our consciences differ. And I think that will help us when we then really start making the applications as to why we have the same Bible, the same Holy Spirit, the same Savior, and come to different conclusions. But that we would be faithful in giving Jesus Christ first place. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You do guide us.